We're reading today from Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, to the end of chapter 4, and that's going to be starting on page 928 if you have one of the church Bibles. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, thank you that you have a heart full of compassion for people who do not know you, do not know their left from their right, who are lost in this world. Thank you that your heart of compassion is revealed in the person of Jesus, the one who demonstrated your love for the lost by coming to seek and to save, and finally to suffer and to die for our salvation. Father, teach us what it means for us to have your heart tonight. Father, we're far too much like Jonah. And only you can break our cold hearts and give us a love that you have. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would do that this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you are new, you've come at a good time, because you're here just to catch the final episode in our book of Jonah. And our theme has been, as the title suggests on that screen, that Jonah is a book where we see that we're surprised by grace. And along the way, our chapters have revealed something new, perhaps for us, about how God relates both to his people and to the wider world. And that God's heart is full, as we prayed, of compassion for wayward, rebellious prophets like Jonah, but also for wicked cities like Nineveh. I don't know what you think of when you think of God. Is compassion high on your list of descriptive words of the very father heart and character of God? Well, chapter one, we were surprised to discover that God's grace sometimes can take a strange form. Jonah runs from God, and God, in his grace, to restrain his rebellious prophet, sends a storm. The storm is not designed to crush Jonah, but to bring him back to God. It took a storm to rescue and recover a wayward prophet. Sometimes grace is surprising. And then in chapter 2, we rediscovered the fact that it is grace that wakens us up to be obedient to God's way and God's word. As Jonah is rescued from the storm and sinking to the depths of the sea, so he renews the joy of his salvation and renews his commitment to serve the Lord. And then in chapter 3, we were amazed to discover how far and wide God's grace extends. If it reaches Nineveh, the most wicked, cruel city in the world, then God's grace surely knows no limits. Grace is surprising. It's not necessarily what we think it is. And God's character sometimes surprises us with the way he perseveres with his wayward people and the way he goes to seek and to save those who've never given him a thought in their lives. And maybe the biggest surprise of all, of course, is that we are far more like Jonah than we are like God. Well, I wonder what surprise awaits us in our final chapter. Would you look again at chapter 3 and verse 10? When God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and didn't bring about the destruction he had threatened. And Jonah was overjoyed. Except, of course, that's not what it says, is it? What we discover is, in the light of God's compassion, in the midst of a great revival, Jonah is angry with God. So our first point, in a sense, is recapping where we were last week. 4 chapter 1 reads, he was angry with a great anger over the salvation of the Ninevites. He says, verse 2, I knew it, I knew you'd have compassion, and I don't like the fact that your grace seems to have no limits. Isn't it extraordinary that just as God is turning from his anger, chapter 3, verse 10, Jonah was turning to anger, chapter 4 and verse 2. See, it is quite possible, as we said last week, to find sometimes grace not to be amazing, but to be appalling, depending on who it is God is forgiving. Now, in Jonah's mind, no doubt he was thinking God should be showing justice to the Ninevites. God should be showing that he's a God who will not tolerate wickedness. God shouldn't be in the business of forgiving wicked people, even if they are sorry for what they've done. God should be punishing it. After all, God can't be perceived to be some kind of soft touch, that no matter what we do in life, if we come to him, that God will somehow simply forgive us. Jonah, I think, perceives it as a weakness in God's character if God lets them off. No, Nineveh must be destroyed, says Jonah. Justice must be seen to be done. But instead, God desires to show mercy. There is something scandalous, isn't there, about free forgiveness for anyone who will come to Jesus? It just depends who we are being asked to forgive. There's something scandalous when we begin to think that there might be someone that God is asking us to forgive the unforgivable in someone. And when that's us, well, grace doesn't always seem amazing, does it? It can be appalling to us. I told the story last week of Corrie ten Boom, who was at Ravensbrück concentration camp when her sister died. And how a number of years later, in a church meeting, she saw for the very first time someone who had been an SS guard in that concentration camp where her sister had died. He'd actually stood as guard to the shower room door at the processing centre in the camp. And it was the very first time she'd had to deal with an issue of whether she could forgive someone. And he came up to her and told her of how he'd become a Christian. And he reached out his hand to shake it, and Corrie could not lift her hand. Do you remember we said that last time? She was so full of hatred, she said, for that man, because he'd played his part in killing her sister. And yet she still thought, Jesus Christ died for this man. What was I to do? Lord Jesus, she prayed, help me forgive him. And then she said, I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. He says, a godly woman, recognizing that at times when you're asked to forgive the unforgivable, that your heart can be much more like Jonah's than you'd like to imagine. And then Corrie breathed a silent prayer again. She said, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your faithfulness. And she said, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, all along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. See, forgiveness isn't always easy. Grace is not always amazing. And Jonah is stuck at the beginning of this chapter where Corrie was stuck, a heart unable and unwilling to forgive. But look, rather than pray for God to give him this heart, which is what Corrie did, didn't she? When she couldn't muster up the resources within herself to forgive, she asked for Jesus' faithfulness to be able to forgive. Rather than doing that, Jonah prays a different prayer. He doesn't say, God, help me to forgive. Jonah prays, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live, verse 3. That God is a forgiving God is too much for Jonah. He can't live with a God who's going to overlook such evil. And Jonah says, I'd rather die than live in a world where forgiveness has to extend this far. Now, why is Jonah's response so strong? Well, yes, I'm sure to some degree, surely we have some sympathy with a man who has to go to these kind of people and offer this kind of forgiveness. It is scandalous that such a wicked nation can simply have their debts wiped clean. But more importantly, God is going to teach Jonah in the main section we're looking at tonight that Jonah's anger is really the result of a monumental lack of perspective. In the thick of mission, Jonah just can't see his own heart and what he has been forgiven as he takes the message of the gospel to the world. But when Jonah kicks against God, just as he did in chapter 1, God's surprising grace means that God is going to be patient with Jonah again. And God is going to use this opportunity to teach him. You see, Christianity is not a religion that refuses to allow room for questions and struggles. Maybe you think, if I'm a Christian, I can't bring my issues to God, and that would somehow be sub-Christian. No, God is patient with us when we're wrestling with his character. How many of the Psalms are full of exactly that kind of theme or motif? Of course, that isn't the case in most religions in the world. It certainly isn't the case with Islam. As one scholar notes, Islam is a religion of resignation. Allah made the world and you must accept it. You are allowed no questions, no doubt, no individual responsibility. Negation of self is your salvation. It's a religion of resignation. But God graciously allows Jonah to bring his issues to the table. Jonah says, I'm angry enough to die. God doesn't crush him. God says, let me just ask you three questions, Jonah. Let's work this through. I've got three questions for you. And that's how God is going to deal with his wayward child. Jonah may feel like giving up on God, but God's not going to give up on him. And here's the first question. Do you have any right to be angry? Verse 4. You see that in the text? That's God's first question. God is saying, what rights do you have, Jonah, to want to put limits on my mercy or my grace? Given who we are, and given what we've received from God, how could it be that we ever want to stop God showing the same grace and forgiveness to others? Jonah shows us our own hearts, doesn't we? I mean, after all, if we've all sinned against God, if we've all fallen short of his glory, if Romans 3 is right, that there really is no one righteous, no one who seeks God, then the gospel either has to be good news for everyone, or it can't be good news for anyone. You see, we can't just divide ourselves up into different categories in this room. There's either no one who is righteous, in which case grace has to be for all of us, or it can't be good news for anyone. Surely the sin of self-absorption, the sin of self-centeredness, twists and distorts our view of grace to the point where we say, but I'm a deserving case. Where we do a Jose Mourinho and say, I am the special one. There's a reason why God showed mercy to me, but that reason does not apply to you and to you and to you. No, if there is no one righteous, then we are all in need of grace, and God's grace must extend to everyone. So if we're ready to ask God for something for ourselves that we're not willing to offer to others, then we're contradicting ourselves, aren't we? If we say there's no one righteous, I need grace, but these people can't have it, then we become walking, talking contradictions of what we say and claim to believe. Paul David Tripp writes, "We who proclaim the message of grace are deeply in need of grace ourselves. We have not arrived. We have not moved beyond a moment-by-moment need for grace. We are not yet out of danger." I think one of the signs of God's grace in the church and in our own individual lives is a gospel humility. The Apostle Paul describes himself, doesn't he, as the chief of sinners, as the greatest sinner who's ever lived. That isn't a bad place to start, is it, for each of us? If we start and say, "There but by the grace of God go I," to whoever we're looking at on the news headlines or whoever's fallen into scandalous sin or whatever else it might be, doesn't that liberate our hearts from a sense of superiority? To claim grace goes this far and no further? No. Can I just say, if you're a visitor here this evening, if you think that Christians are claiming to be superior, then we're not, or at least we shouldn't be. Christians are simply those who have found God's mercy and forgiveness as sinners, who want to offer and extend that same forgiveness to any who will come to Jesus. It shouldn't be this way, and yet Jonah can't quite see it. So the God who gave the storm, and who then gave the fish in chapter 1, this time, verse 6, gives a vine to teach Jonah. Jonah has obviously decided, you know what, I'm going to sit it out for this next 40 days, and I'm going to wait and see what happens to Nineveh. And maybe he's thinking, I wouldn't be surprised if God changes his mind again and decides to crush them. I don't know. He's got time on his hands. He's not about to go home. So he builds a little tent as a shelter against the oppressive beating heat of the Middle East in the daytime. And God provides a plant that grows up around this tent and becomes some kind of shade or protection for him. And we read, look at verse 6. Jonah was very happy about the plant. Here's a man who's angry enough to die because God is saving the wrong kind of people from hell, but is overjoyed because God has given him an umbrella to keep the sun off his head. Now, friends, that is a serious lack of perspective, isn't it? To be angry at the salvation of the lost, but to be happy about your own creature comforts. Nineveh's salvation couldn't make Jonah happy, but what could a sun hat? Well, what God's actions reveal about Jonah's heart is that personal comfort was Jonah's highest goal. It's what gave him the greatest pleasure in life. So can I ask you, what gives you reasons to rejoice? When are you happy with a great happiness? New pair of shoes? The next gadget to add to your collection? Your football team winning for the first time in a while? Getting that new job? I don't know what it is that makes you happy with a great happiness. But you know you have God's perspective on the world when what makes you happy is to see sinners restored to God. That's what makes heaven happy. Isn't that what Jesus says in Luke 15? That the angels in heaven rejoice over the salvation of a sinner? Now, if your personal happiness is linked to the salvation of the lost, then you will rejoice when Jonah could not. But we're more like Jonah, aren't we? We're more angry with God that he's not giving us the things that we want out of life. And Jonah's self-centered attitude towards God's grace makes him miserable, and it also makes him useless. He's sitting outside the city, he's having his stroppy sulk, waiting to see what would happen. He was actually a spectator, when where should he have been? Well, there are thousands of new believers in this city. I'll tell you where he should have been. He should have been starting churches and teaching the Bible and nurturing this newfound faith in the city of Nineveh. And all he can do is sulk. He's miserable. He isolates himself. He becomes useless as a servant of God. It's grace. It's rejoicing in the salvation of sinners that sets you free to serve the living God. Adoniram Judson was a man who had a heart of compassion like the Lord Jesus. And he longed to get the message of Jesus to the Far East. So in June 1812, on the same day that he presented himself to the missionary board to serve overseas, he met Anne. And he was smitten by her. The problem was he loved Anne, and yet he longed to serve God in the Far East. So he decided to write a letter asking her father for her hand in marriage. And he knew just what to ask for. He said this to her father, "I now have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the danger of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this? For the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to this? In hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathens saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair." And Mr. Hasseltine let his daughter Anne make the decision. And she wrote in a letter to her friend Lydia of her decision. She said, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts." What a contrast to Job. "To give up all my comforts and enjoyments here. Sacrifice my attention to relatives and friends and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me." Well, what might you and I be ready to give up of our personal happiness if our personal happiness comes instead from a desire to see the lost saved for Jesus? Anne Judson, because she said yes, became the very first person to translate this book of Jonah into Burmese. Because she said yes. The Burmese people had this little book we've been reading for 8 weeks. She was also the first person to translate any part of the Bible into Thai. And she translated Matthew's Gospel. Her husband was the first to translate the whole New Testament into Burmese. And the result of their ministry? 100 churches planted, 8,000 people converted. And all because they decided to put personal pleasure and happiness to one side, just for this short life, and to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that a life well lived? Do you have any right to be angry about the vine? When God takes away Jonah's personal comfort, God is doing it to provoke him and to demonstrate where his heart is really at. If Jonah is obsessed with his comfort, then God, the God of grace, is going to take it away to teach him. God gave the vine, verse 6, and now verse 7, he gives a worm to kill it. And verse 8, he gave a scorching wind to blaze on Jonah's head. As in chapter 1, God's going to work through Jonah's circumstances to bring him back. So what was God aiming to achieve? Well, I think in destroying the plant, he wants Jonah to see just how petty and inward-looking he had become. Just how self-centered. And yet still, Jonah does not appreciate the intervention. So he says, verse 9, he wants to die. And said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And his very self-centeredness threatens not just his mission, but now his very relationship with God. Someone has written, "Experience shows that self-centered people," and let me add to that, self-centered churches, are the most unhappy people. They constantly complain, are never satisfied, take no joy out of life, give little joy to others, and precious little glory to God. The person goes on to say, unless our hearts become consumed with causes and glories far greater than those of self, we waste our gifts and calling and sit miserably under the beating sun of the world's trials, wishing we could die. Well, are you able to spot the warning signs in your heart and mind? Are we able to spot the warning signs in our life as a church family? To say, have we just turned in and thought the gospel's just about me? Yes, my salvation, but then yes, my comforts. And do we think we're the best judges of where our hearts are at? I think Jonah probably felt justified in his attitudes towards God. But watch for those warning signs, the contradictions that suggest all is not as it should be in the church or in our lives. If creature comforts trump all else, that is a worrying sign, isn't it? William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and through him and his team of workers, hundreds of thousands heard of Christ in the 19th century. And his son once found him as an older man pacing up and down the floor, the landing floor, late at night. And he said, "What are you thinking about?" And William Booth said, "Oh, Bramwell, I'm thinking about the people's sin. What will they do with their sin?" He was a man who couldn't sleep because people were going to hell. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever woken up and thought, what are the people doing with their sin? And what part do I need to play? Has the fate of the lost turned you to prayer? Has it turned you to give? Has it ever caused you to cry? Have you ever lost sleep? See, those are the challenges, aren't they? Of a heart of compassion. Because William Booth, in those attitudes, is only mirroring the heart of Jesus, isn't he? Who wept over his city. You see, the last question is for the man whose perspective needed to be radically altered. Should I not have concern for this great city? You're concerned about your little umbrella, and you're concerned about your comforts. But what about this city, Jonah? 120,000 people. Do you know what? Birmingham's population will increase by more than 120,000 people in the next 10 years. This is the biggest city on the planet, and our city is going to grow by more than this in 10 years. The Birmingham Post reported the population of Birmingham is going to increase by the size of Oxford in 10 years. That's 300 people a week. Are we concerned about this great city? 1.1, 1.2 and growing million? Our short look at Jonah ends where the book ends, and that's with a question, isn't it? This question is a question we all have to answer. It's very interesting that the book ends with a question. Will we ask God to give us a heart like his own? A heart of compassion. Well, what a mercy that God sent Jesus to save me and God didn't send Jonah to save me. What a mercy. Jesus, you see, was full to overflowing with grace and compassion for the lost. This is what C.H. Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered into this one sentence. He was moved with compassion. That's the heart of Jesus. J.C. Rahe, one time Bishop of Liverpool, notes the same thing when he says, it is a curious and striking fact that of all the feelings experienced by our Lord when upon the earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. 9 times over, the Spirit has caused the word compassion to be written when describing Jesus in the Gospels. So if you do a little tally chart of every description of the character and heart of Jesus in the Gospels, which one wins? Compassion. And Ryle says that's the way the Spirit wanted. He wants you to know Jesus' heart for the lost. You see, the man of God, Jesus, gripped by the grace of God, loves all for the sake of God. And Jesus' heart is a million miles away from where Jonah's heart is. And we're probably somewhere in between, aren't we? Each one of us, from day to day. Whatever your ambition in life, if you're a Christian, your goal in life is to become more like Jesus, isn't it? So how are you going to measure? What are you ambitious for? Are you ambitious for jobs? Are you ambitious for money? Are you ambitious for your career? Are you ambitious for relationships, whatever it might be? If your goal is to be more like Jesus, can I ask this to be your measure of ambition? Will you measure your ambition by your compassion for others? Let that define you, because it defined Jesus. Let that be your yardstick. Not how well your job is going, and I'm pleased if your job is going well, don't get me wrong, but let the measure be your compassion for the lost. Are you, as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this evening, growing up as a Christian, are you more compassionate for the lost? Are you more desiring to see their salvation? Are you more looking for opportunities to speak than in the days when you first believed? It's been said that perhaps the most important verse in the book of Jonah is a verse that isn't there. It's chapter 4 and verse 12. It's not there, is it? Because you have to write that verse. And we have to decide as a church how we write that verse. What does it mean for City Church Birmingham to be concerned for our great city? And what does it mean for you? The gospel to the city, the gospel to the ends of the earth, because God is bringing the ends of the earth to our city. That's the theme of Jonah, and it's the theme of the church. That the gospel within our hearts is where it stands or falls. If our hearts are not right with God, the church will never go in the way Jesus calls us to. We'll be like Jonah, kicking and screaming and grumbling and complaining, even as we do go. Well, we don't know how the story ends for Jonah. But given that we have the story at all in our Bible, it suggests to me that Jonah must have told others of this story. Because there was no one here to witness it. There's no third party writing it all down. It's just Jonah and God on the side of a hill outside of Nineveh. How do we learn that this ever happened? Well, Jonah must have told someone. I don't know whether he then went and wrote this story, but I know it couldn't have been written without him. And at the very least, therefore, it suggests that Jonah himself knew that God was teaching him through these chapters of the book, teaching us what it is to have the heart of God. Sinclair Ferguson writes that this book carries no conclusion because it summons us to write the final paragraph. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion. For you are Jonah, I am Jonah. We recognize our story in the life of this man. We stand together in need of the mercy of God to enable us from this day on to be obedient to his commands and to live to the praise of his glorious grace. What a difference you and I could make with the rest of our lives if we could serve the Lord with a heart full of compassion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jonah complained that you are a God of compassion. Jesus came to share that heart of compassion. Where would we be if you were not a compassionate God? Thank you for reminding us how amazing grace is in our own lives. And forgive us when we don't find it amazing enough to take it to others. Would you, by your Spirit, give us a heart like Jesus, that we might be moved to obey, to seek and save the lost. Amen.